this message this morning is get up. Very simple. Get up. So as you're turning there, some of you are still turning there, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come and, Lord, we can be ministered to in such a special way, that we can corporately worship you. And I pray, Lord, that not only would you bless the church as a whole, but individually speak to us. And Lord, may we be further conformed into the image of your Son this morning. And so we commit this time into your hands, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've gone through the first four chapters in the first 4 months of this year. Something I thought we'd be a lot further along, but we're in now the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We know that at this point, Jesus has healed the official son in Cana of Galilee. That was in the previous chapter. This is now in Jerusalem. This is the setting. Now Jesus is going to another feast. Right? We're not told what feast, but he's going to another feast that is in Jerusalem. The setting, instead of it being a party, right? It's not a wedding feast. In fact, at the wedding feast, where was Jesus? He wasn't in the midst of everyone, right? He was with the servants. The servant was with the servants. He was in the back. And at this time, he is also not in the midst of the crowd. He's actually off in another place. The setting is at poolside. It's not poolside as in some luxurious place, but poolside amongst a people who are in desperate need of a healing. This place is the Pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida in some of your translations, that's what it says. This is a location in the northern part of Jerusalem. It's the Sheep's Gate, and so it's up on the northern part of Jerusalem. This is the pool where the sickly lay. They lay there waiting for a healing. And Jesus engages one man that's been laying there for many, many, many years. The encounter produces some responses. Produces a response from this man. It demands a response from him. But it also produces a response from the Jews, which we'll see this morning. And some of these responses can be familiar to us individually. Now, up to this point, we've seen different encounters. We've seen Jesus in his encounter with Nicodemus. We've seen his encounter with the Samaritan woman by the well. And we've also seen Jesus' encounter with the official in Galilee, whose son was deathly ill, right? But now we'll see another encounter that Jesus had with a man that had been an invalid. He was either paralyzed or he was lame or he was both. We know that, we don't know from Scripture whether he was blind or not, but he was at least paralyzed or he wasn't able to walk, is what we do know. Now, the first point that we're going to make here in the first four verses is, number one, is it superstition? Is it medicinal? Or is it supernatural? That's the question that we need to answer here in this first section. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, John writes, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Now again, this is the Sheep Gate, northern part of Jerusalem, actually the northeastern section. And it's widely known that there were actually two pools in this section, two pools with porches, some columns, some shade for those who were laying there. We also know that there were many people who were waiting by the pool. We read that later, that there was a large gathering there. It wasn't small. There were a lot of people that were in need of a healing. And it was thought that the first to enter the pool, when the water was stirred, would be healed of whatever it was that they had. Now, just imagine this for a moment. Because sometimes we go through Scripture and we don't really get like the full picture, right? Imagine this pool or pools, right? You have an area around it that's flat. You have some columns that are holding up this roof that comes up and over. It shades them. And so it's a shaded area. But you have blind. You have lame. That means they can't walk very well. And you have those who are paralyzed. And there's not some, there's many laying around, just waiting. You know, that's a picture to me of the world. You know, to where we're laying around something that we believe will bring us healing, just waiting for something to happen. We have the blind, we have the lame, and we have the paralyzed in so many different ways. And they're just waiting to get into this pool. But they weren't getting in, were they? They weren't being very successful in getting in. You have to be right on the edge. Can you imagine being right on the edge of the pool? And you're just staring at the pool, waiting for a little stirring. And just at the first sight of the stirring, you're in, if you can. So what did the paralyzed do? What do the blind look at? What do they see, right? It says, our text says, the blind. What are they looking at? Now, there's something, before we continue to go on in this, the way that we are here, I want to point out something that's very important that I need to address before we continue. Some of you have the NLT version. Some of you have the ESV. I teach out of the ESV translation. And both translations, if you haven't noticed already, is missing something. And I point these things out because sometimes we just gloss right over it. What's the New Living Translation and ESV missing? Verse 4. Did you notice that? Verse 4. It's missing verse 4. Now, if you have the New King James, if you have the NASB, ASV, if you have one of those, then it includes it. It includes verse 4. Let me read it to you. It says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, why would it be that the ESV and the NLT would not have, these are just different translations, right? Well, why is it that they would omit verse 4, but the others would include them? This is unique. By the way, this story, this verse right here is unique to this gospel in this place only. That this is where it's at. This is the only instance where we have an account in all of Scripture where an angel went to stir up the waters on occasion. In some translations, it says in certain seasons, right? Not just instances, but might be a season. And it states that this stirring gave miraculous healing to the first person who managed to get into the water. And I want to tread very carefully as we come across, because I never want to put any doubt whatsoever of the accuracy of Scripture in your mind. I never want to do that, but I do want to be faithful to helping you understand the whole counsel of God, okay, as it's been translated, as we have it here before us. That, to me, is very important. And so I could not just, because I could have very easily gone right through this, and you would have never known there was no verse 4, right? He could have gone back afterwards and like, well, wait a minute. Did I miss something? He probably said it, and I just didn't catch it, right? It was one of those times when I took a nap. No naps, right? we need to work through this. Because how are we to understand this strange account? It's a strange account, right? We need to answer that question by first telling you that the church has hundreds, in some cases thousands, of copies of biblical manuscripts that were penned in the earliest days. But we don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have the original ones. But thankfully, and again, I'm going through this and I'm reading because I want to make sure that I say this exactly the way I need to say that. Thankfully, due to the large number of copies that we do have, and the precision of the standards by which these men wrote, we are very confident. I mean, they wrote every time they would write a letter. Okay, they would take some new ink, right? They'd wipe, take some new ink, and make sure that letter was done right. New ink, and then the next one. Can you imagine how tedious that was? And at the first sign of an error, it doesn't matter if they were 50 chapters into it. Guess what happened to the whole thing? Crumbled up, thrown away, and they would start all over again. Precision. Precision. Standards by which these men wrote. Because of this, we're very confident that what we have are very close to the originals. They're like right there. However, occasionally we find manuscripts differing as to what was in the original text. And by the way, this is one of those instances. I will point them out to you, church, my brothers and sisters. I will point them out to you when there is a differing in the original text, and I'll tell you why. Okay? Very important. Some of the best texts of the gospel, by the way, of John, do not include verse 4. And this is why it is possible that this statement about how an angel stirring up the water and healing the first person who stepped, rolled in, or was thrown in, was healed, that it may have been a textual gloss that reflected more of the superstition of the people who were gathered around the pool than the actual truth of God. A textual gloss is this. This is a difficult passage section right here that fully reflects what was being written, right? And so it's written in the best way possible. By the way, the translation from the original text to the English, that's why I tell you, go and study the word. Be a student of the word, because if you study the original language, and by the way, blueletterbible.org does a great job in telling you the original meaning. You don't have to be a student of Hebrew or any language, Aramaic, Greek, to just fully understand the word and its tense and all that. That's what was happening here. And that's what is thought by theologians, that maybe it was the reflection more of the superstition of the people who were gathered around the pool than the actual truth of God. So here's the question. Okay, really, here's the question. So if the stirring of the waters was not the cause of an angel, what was happening? Right? That's the question. What was happening? Now, it's known that these pools in Jerusalem, on occasion, were fed by artesian wells. Are you familiar with artesian wells? No? Hot mineral spring water. How about that? Yeah? You're familiar with that. These wells would begin to flow and the pools would be stirred by an influx of water with special mineral characteristics. Right? And it's known. It's there today. These would be something like the hot mineral springs that people visit today for therapeutic reasons. And that may have been what was taking place there. And the people, not knowing the science of the artesian well, simply believed that the stirring of the water was due to the presence of an angel. By the way, verse 4 says that the angel went. If you change that first letter to an S, that's the way we should always read an angel coming, is he was sent, right? not went, but it's very important that he was sent. There's a world of a difference between the two. And it's not stated that God had sent the angel to do this on occasion. And this omission is something very important for us to note. Again, little things to pay attention to. I always encourage you to pay attention to those little things. Luke chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news.'" The angel Gabriel was sent, right? Luke 1:26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." He was sent. You see, here's the thing. There are many, many superstitions today. Many. You can just go to a baseball game. Anyone know what a rally cap is? A rally monkey? Yeah. Colors. Some guys don't wear their jerseys if they win. They don't wear it. In fact, they don't wash anything and they wear it again. Think about that the next game. That's a smelly dugout. It's very superstitious, right? But there's many superstitions today. And some of those special objects, special locations, special people are believed to be angels or divine and placed there by God for the benefit of the people. Now, what we do know of Scripture is that God is the great physician, right? We know that Scripture tells us God is the great physician, the healer, the worker of miracles. He alone is to receive our worship, not even an angel. Not even an angel. Not to receive our praise, not to receive our worship. He and he alone is worthy to be worshipped. We do know that we are not to put our trust in any other thing, place, or person. Right? Not at all. You know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. Idolatry. And God calls us an adulterous people when we look to things, places, or people rather than to him. He says, "You are an adulterous generation. Repent." So we know that. We know that Scripture tells us this. Jehovah Rapha. What does that mean? Yeah, that's right. I knew Cecilia knew that. The Lord is your healer. The Lord is your healer. Let me read to you Exodus 15:25, which says, "And he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." We fast forward to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He made those bitter waters sweet. By the cross, by the tree. Here's what's most important. It's most important that we understand and believe that our healing is an eternal healing from our sin through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ in our place. That's the bottom line. You know, we'll let the theologians kind of settle this out however they want to. You know, if God wants to send an angel to stir the waters in Bethesda and cause the first person who steps into the water to be healed, so be it. He is sovereign. He is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. We need to just understand this, that our healer, our healing is not water. It's not anything else for us but Jesus Christ. That's it. Just greet Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Secondly, a question for the ages. Do you want to be healed? Right. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" We'll just stop there for a second. Do you want to be... Okay. So Jesus knew he was he was not doing well. He had been crippled. He had been, I don't know, paralyzed, something to where he could not get into the pool. He knew that he was in that state for 38 years. Why in the world would Jesus come and ask him, do you want to be healed? Right? Why would he ask him that? Kind of an odd question, isn't it? It's obvious that this man believed in the miraculous power of the waters of this pool, or he wouldn't be there. Or it is possible, because he couldn't walk, that someone who believed in the powers of the pool would bring him and lay him there and say, hey, you just fall in and you'll be healed. And he was brought there. Either way, this man was there. Again, if Jesus knew that this man had been unable to walk for that long, why is it that he would ask, do you want to be healed? Now, it's possible that this man had become so satisfied with the state of dependency on other people. Now, listen to this, right? Maybe he had a tendency to remain in that state of doing nothing, and he didn't want to change. Now, who in their right mind, right? Someone who is being tended to, that hasn't been able to do anything for themselves, hasn't been productive in society, wouldn't want to change. You look at everyone walking around and enjoying life and doing things and working, and you know, why would you want to stay in that place? You see, sometimes just because you want to do something for someone else, even when it's good, doesn't always mean that they want the same. Kind of strange, right? But it's true. There are some people in our society that after generations of being tended to by the government have no desire whatsoever. They don't know anything else than to be cared for by someone else. That's sad, isn't it? Here's what a healing would bring to this man. A radical life-changing event, right? It'd be radical. It'd be a radical change in his life from not walking for 38 years to walking. What do I do with myself? What am I supposed to do, right? No more handouts, no more assistance. He would have to be productive. They'd look at him and say, hey, you can fend for yourself. You go get it yourself. Go work. You can do for yourself now. And he would have to be productive in society, in a society that he hadn't been productive in for 38 years. There are people, in case you didn't know, who get arrested on purpose. Did you know that? On purpose. Why? Yeah. So they get food, they have a place to sleep. They have people tend to them. They get medical. They have all of those things at their disposal. They don't have to do anything. And see, the problem is that may describe some Christians today. And the question is the same for you and for those who don't know Jesus Christ. The question is, do you really want to be healed? Some people are always asking, I want to be healed. Healed of what? Healed of a sin. Healed of so many different things. So many, just choose one. What is your thing that you want to be healed from? And the question is, do you really want to be healed? Because if Jesus' words are true, then you have hope, right? And if you understand that God is faithful, even when we're faithless, right? His word is true, regardless of whether you believe it, by the way, or not. Okay, he's sovereign, and he'll be faithful with his word, no matter what. I don't believe. Well, it doesn't matter. God's word is still true. And I am so thankful for that, right? But what is it in your life that you've been asking the Lord to deliver you from? Are you sure you want to be delivered from that? You know, even someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I know you've been looking for hope, but do you really want to know the answer? Or do you want to just argue? So what was the man's answer? We look at verse 7 as we continue. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, the man didn't answer with a simple yes, right? Do you want to be healed? It's not, don't give me a dissertation of why it was that you're here. Yeah, tell me, you know, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Yes. No. Yes. No. Right? Just two, right? Just two. One or the other. You see, Jesus knew his heart, though. And he knew that even in the answer that he had, "Hey, no one's here to pick me up and take me," maybe in his thoughts, he was thinking, "Maybe you're the one that could help me into the pool. Can you, Lord?" Well, to him, he wasn't Lord at the time, right? "Can you, man, can you pick me up and put me into the pool when it's stirred?" Even in that, Jesus, knowing the heart, he just told him some simple words. The man picked up his mat made of reeds, rolled it up, and tucked it up under his arm and walked away. He was healed immediately. Not gradually, immediately. Now, he hadn't walked for 38 years. Do you not think his muscles would be weak? No, he was made strong in an instant. In an instant. For us, sometimes as we ask the Lord to do things for us, we think it's going to be a gradual thing. Sometimes it could. But let me tell you this. From experience in the Lord doing things in my life. Okay, this is just my life. This is my testimony. When Jesus said, "You are forgiven," and I believed him. You know, oh foolish one, you know, I believed him. Immediately, I was a new creation. Immediately, I was healed from everything else. My sins were forgiven, and I was a whole new creation. It wasn't a gradual thing. Now, did the work of sanctification begin to work in my life? Was there a lack of struggle? No. But I knew it was definitive. It was done at that time. When my marriage was failing, and there was a point to where it was like, "I believe you, Lord. We can do this. I believe you, Lord. We can make it." It wasn't gradual. It was immediate. When we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins, to help us in certain areas of our lives, it's not gradual. God is not a gradual God. He is an awesome and a powerful God. He is an amazing God. When you ask him to do something, and he does it in your life, it's pow, it's done. He is amazing. He is not like, "Well, you'll never figure out when it is that I stepped in. Study some of those self-help books, and at some point I'll kick in." No. His work is now. Is now. And we see it right here. This man was immediately healed. The man picked up his mat of reeds. He rolled it up, tucked it up under his arm, and he simply walked away. The man was obedient to the voice of Jesus. He knew he was healed, and he got up and walked. That's all he did. Psalm 3:3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." That's what we see here, is that Jesus is the lifter of our head. God spoke the universe into existence. God's word has the power to heal. Genesis 1:3 says, And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's all he did. Not a dimming like these lights, they dim, right? Can you imagine what happened? "Let there be light." Boom. And there was light. I believe in the Big Bang Theory. I believe it was a great big bang. When God spoke the world, the universe into existence, I think it was just, wow. Right? God said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And he did. Period. The next point I want to make is, where does it say that? That's the question. Can you say that with me? Where does it say that? Okay, we'll say it again. Where does it say that? Verse 10. Verse 10 says, where are we at here? Okay, so the Jews, now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now you ask the question, where does it say that, right? Where does it say that? See, the Jews had made up 39 laws pertaining to the Sabbath. 39 laws. Guess what the 39th one was? Sorry, you are prohibited from taking any of your possessions on the Sabbath from one place to another. That's work. The 39th law. Can't do that. Now, the question is, where does it say that? Right? Where does it say that in Scripture? You know, that you can't take your possessions from one place to another on the Sabbath? Where does it say that? Right? Now, it was because of this that the reaction to seeing this person carrying his bed, it's just a rolled up mat. That's all it was. Okay? Was negative towards this man. Can you imagine these two Jews walking along and, you know, and they couldn't walk, by the way, too far because it was a Sabbath, right? Maybe they were just standing there, I don't know, or sitting. And they see this man. Oh, come here. We can't go to you, so come over here, right? And they start asking, hey, well, why are you doing that? Here's a by the way. Did you get the part that this man was paralyzed for 38 years? Yeah? He's paralyzed for 38 years. He was walking and carrying his bed. Right? The Jews are like, man, I know, hey, like the miracle thing and all that, that's cool, but you're carrying your mat. That's serious. Instead of responding to the miracle of his healing with joy and praise to God, they said, hey, why are you carrying your bed, right? Rules and rules and rules. Hey, you gotta stand by the rules. And some people will do this, right? Instead of looking at what God is doing in the church, in the lives of others, winning souls to Christ, they ask why it is that you are not following their rules. Don't we? You can do that. Like, you have these rules that you make up. You're like, why aren't you following the rules that Jim and I have for the church? Right? It's our standard. And the question for us is, where does it say that? Where does it say that? Please show me. Show me. Where does it say that? You have to learn as Christians to ask that very important question. Where does it say that? But listen, you have to know the word in order to ask the question and have the answer. I learned from my lawyer friend that you never ask a question you don't know the answer for, right? And so you need to know the answer to the question before you ask it. But where does it say that? You have to ask that question. How wicked and deceitful is the human heart? We know that, right? The Jews were so caught up in the rules that they had made and added to the law of God that they were more concerned with this man's disobedience to rabbinic tradition than with simply rejoicing and glorifying God for the man's astonishing deliverance from suffering. Man, I see that all the time. I see stuff happening all the time. Every day. That's what we need to glory in. But when people come up to us and they tell us that, why are you carrying your mat? What do you say? Where does it say that, right? Now, we need to know Scripture. We need to know people. Okay, verse 11. It wasn't my idea, right? Verse 11 says, "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." So the main idea here, it wasn't my idea, right? That's the whole point here. Have you ever met someone like this? Hey, it wasn't my idea. You know, someone came along, he told me to pick up my bed and walk for the first time in 38 years. What was I supposed to do? You know, I got up and I walked and I picked up my bed. And so I'm here before you, being questioned by you. You know, but it wasn't my idea. Wasn't my idea. Sounds familiar, because in Genesis 3:12, it says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," men, right? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." It wasn't my idea. Hey, the woman you gave me over here, yeah, Eve, she's the one that picked it. She's the one that, I mean, she took the first bite, wasn't she? I don't know. She just gave me a fruit and I ate it. It wasn't my idea. Plus, you gave her to me. Nothing's changed, right, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Instead of rejoicing and defending the glory of the one who had delivered this man from paralysis, the man simply passed the buck, right? He passed the buck and said, "It was this one guy that told me to pick up my bed and carry it. This one guy. I don't know who he is, but it's this one guy that did that." The Jews asked him who it was. They pressed him, right? But we do know from Scripture that there must have been just such a large crowd, and it wasn't his time to just stay there and address some of the other people, that he just simply slipped out. He left this large crowd. And next is sin no more. Verse 14 says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And I'm going to stop there, because the next section from 17 on is what we'll cover next week. Okay, that's a whole different text to go through and teach on. And I want to do it well with you. But in this section here, sin no more. You see, there's many passages actually in John and in other places in Scripture that warn us against concluding that a particular calamity is the result of a specific sin, right? Like, it's not a specific sin that brought on that calamity, whatever it is, right? But please understand, but that doesn't mean that we should conclude that calamity is never a result of our sin. We should never conclude that. It doesn't say that. In fact, when Jesus mentioned the deaths of 18 people in the collapse of the Tower of Siloam, he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I'll give you a reference. It's Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. So he said, unless you repent, you're all going to die the same way. Jesus told the woman accused of adultery, "Go and sin no more," right? Go, sin no more. Jesus was saying to this man, stop your sinful lifestyle. Stop doing that. Unless something just more dreadful happened to you. You know, so go, sin no more. Now, how is it that a man who couldn't walk, who couldn't do anything, could lead a sinful lifestyle? Well, remember that we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God. We're told in Philippians that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, right? It's not only by deed, by action, that we sin, but it's by the very thoughts that we think. And so we need to be very careful that we guard our thoughts. In fact, we bring them under the subjection under the authority, the subjection of the very Word of God. So it may very well have been that this man was in a sinful lifestyle because of the thoughts that he had, and maybe even the words that came out of his mouth, because it says out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart, the mouth speaks. And we likewise need to heed these words as Jesus has healed us from the consequence of our sins and tells us, go and sin no more. You see, we need to confess him, to glorify him, and to worship him. And in conclusion, I want to leave you with this, because the title of this morning's message was Get Up, right? We can get up in so many different ways. Get up from looking to anything or anyone other than Jesus to give you strength to walk. Nothing else. Just Jesus. Get up. Oh, wait a minute. Or do you want to get up? Do you want to get up? Or are you okay with being tended to? Listen, man up, April 25th, right? April 25th. Don't procrastinate. Sign up today, right? It's not just men that need to man up. It's also women. You need to man up too. You know what I mean though, right? Look, if we call ourselves Christians, then we need to walk the Christian life. We need to honor the one whom we call Lord. We need to man up. We need to woman up, right? There's those stickers, cowboy up, cowgirl up, right? We do. We need to do that. As Christians, we need to stand up. We need to be counted for. So the question is, do you want to get up? And also, get up. Jesus is the lifter of your head. He is the lifter of your head. When he says, get up, believe him. Get up. It's not a gradual thing. It's, remember, it's pow. That's it. You're there. He gives you strength. And get up from believing the lies of others and get up on the word. And for us, get up, rejoice in Jesus, and sin no more. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we're thankful. We're thankful for straight talk. We're thankful, Lord, that you speak to us plainly. I pray, Father, for this church that we would be students of the word. Lord, that when someone comes along and gives us a different rule or their standard by which to live, Father, I pray that we would ask that question, where does it say that? More importantly, we would have the answer for that. I pray, Lord, that we would, as you call out to us and tell us to get up, that we would believe you, stand up and walk with you all the days of our lives. I pray, Lord, that our hearts are stirred to you, to be encouraged, to be edified, to be built up, and to be strengthened in you. And so, Father, we commit our lives once more to you. We ask your blessing, and we ask you to fill us with your Spirit, because we know it's not by power, it's not by strength, but it's by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.